Numbers chapter 6, the first part of this is going to deal with separation. What do we mean, or what does that look like in a Christian's life when we talk about being separated from the world? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, down in verse 17, he says, "Come out from among them and be separate." It's in the context of not being unequally yoked, and with that, come out from among these heathens and be separate. And so how exactly do we do that, and how do we not do that? Separation, what do we mean? Remember back in the, I think it was the 70s, there was a movie that had come out on TV called The Boy in the Bubble. Anybody remember that? Boy having to live because of some disease that he had, was having to live in this sheltered bubble. And to protect him from, again, whatever disease, or actually, you know, from influences on the outside. And you try to comprehend that. And what would that be like? And for a guy with claustrophobia, that's not a really good thing. And just looking at that aspect. And sometimes Christians, I think, have seen it the same way. Maybe if we can do that, that's what he's talking about. And so you look back at the last 2,000 years of church history, and people have interpreted that so many different ways. And so you had the start of the monastic movement of different individuals going out in the middle of the desert, wanting to get away from humanity. And guys like, I think his name was Simon or Simeon the Stylite, where those guys that would go up on top of these huge poles and just sit up there by themselves and meditate upon their navel or whatever they did, but seeking to completely get away from the world and be all alone out in the desert. And then actually the monasteries come out from the monastic movement, because what happened with that was, well, instead of different individuals that were living on their own, another individual would come by, and maybe one could cook and the other could sew or whatever, and all of a sudden they'd get together. And pretty soon there was a team of people that, and those formed the different monasteries, each of them having different gifts in different areas. And so they're all seeking to be alone with God, but basically now together with a group, but still separated from the world. Separation. I read of a name of a church in Michigan called the Original Church of God, number 2. What's up with that? You know, separation. But as Vance Havner very beautifully put, we're not to be isolated, but insulated. Big difference. Moving in the midst of evil, but untouched by it. So we think of Jesus in his life. So separation is contact, but without contamination. Jesus was, it says this in Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Think about Jesus' life and the Gospels and eating with sinners. That's what they kept convicting him of, or saying, the issues that the holy men had a problem with Jesus, that he wasn't separate from sinners. But he was separate from sinners, and yet he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How did he do that? Obviously, then his separation was he was able to sit down and eat with them, but not partake in their sins. And so, again, comes back to that, isolated, but not insulated. Or excuse me, not to be isolated, but to be insulated, excuse me. Last week in chapter 6, we saw that we need to make provisions for purity within the camp of Israel there. And so it was by the exclusion of the unclean. And so if you look back in chapter 5, it had talked about in verse 2, making sure that you put out of the camp the lepers and those that had any type of discharge, and those that are defiled by a corpse, and get them out of the camp. Not completely, but until they were healed of their sore or whatever it was. And so this aspect of the provisions for the purity of the camp, all the infectious diseases. Right after that, I was talking about confessing your sins, but also with restitution. If you stole something, you got to pay it back, plus 20%. And then next, to expose adultery and false accusations of adultery is what the chapter was all about. This week, we're going to deal with personal and voluntary devotion to a life of peculiar separation to God. This was the law of the Nazarite vow. You've heard of it. We'll jump in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins, or craisins, I guess. Verse 4, all the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. Then it says, all the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head. Till the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And then the third aspect of it in verse 6, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. If anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation, bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but for the former days shall be lost, because the separation was defiled. And so we have here this Nazirite vow. First aspect of this is we have the separation. Then later on we'll talk about termination, and then we'll end up with the benediction. But this aspect of the separation, though all people were to be holy unto the Lord, all the Israelites were to be holy unto the Lord, some Israelites were called to express their desire for this personal and community holiness in this public formal way. Again, there was, as we talk about this, there was nothing monastic. Monastic means to live alone. Comes from a Greek word, means to live alone. There's nothing monastic in this this order or this vow. They did not separate themselves from ordinary life. They continued doing everything else as normal. It was just these three things that they held themselves to. These three vows in which to be separated from wine or any type of fermented drink, in verse 3 and 4, and from haircuts, gotta let your hair grow, verse 5, and from dead bodies, you must avoid them, in verse 6 and 7, no matter how dear they are to you, how close of a relationship, it didn't matter. Keep yourself from dead bodies. It was very interesting this morning. I had a tour of the Riverside Sheriff Coroner's office with the Murrieta PD, but I didn't get anywhere near the bodies, and so I think I'm still good in my Nazirite vow. Shaved my head for 3 weeks, and I have stayed away from wine. So far, so good. Nazirite means what? To dedicate. To dedicate. Interesting. One of the times they're looking at it this week and studying this, it was the first time I kind of noticed that women could do it too, though I don't know of any examples specifically in Scripture. Maybe you can think of one, because you didn't always have to hold all three. Some different individuals, as we'll talk about in a minute, held to one of them, kind of committed or made a devotion to one of these, and we're going to see that some were for maybe a week, and others were for their whole entire life, and so there's a lot of changes and differences in this, and it's really up to you. You can make the decision on the length of time. Just kind of like look at it as a fasting in the New Testament. You can pick one meal, one day, one week, a month, whatever you want to pick. Some people fast certain things. Some people fast all of their food. And so it was just kind of, there was a liberty to that. Unless God gave a specific calling upon a life and said, don't do this. And we'll talk about a couple of them in just a minute. And so it referred to both men and women who had totally dedicated themselves to God. Could be for, like I said, a brief period or even a lifetime. Remember over in I'll look at that one in just a minute. I want to focus on two things. It's the end of verse 2, the beginning of verse 3, as we talk about the separation. Notice the last thing mentioned in verse 2, separation to the Lord, and the very next verse, separated himself from wine. And so you're separating yourself to God and from something else. And so kind of an important part of that aspect of what we mean by separation. Who would you say was the best-known Nazirite in Scriptures? Okay, I think I heard Samson, right? Is that what I heard? Okay, Judges chapter 13 talks about that. Let's see if I have that marked here. Yeah. In the first part of chapter 13, jump down to where it says it. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. It was the Lord speaking to Samson's mom. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And it had just said prior to that, that even mom wasn't allowed to drink the wine and everything else because the child in the womb, and see the connection there of mom and baby and everything else with the whole abortion thing. But there's that aspect right here of here was one chosen from the womb. And so even mom had to take care of herself during the 9 months of the pregnancy, and a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines, it said there in Judges 13. Yes, yeah, so Samson was probably the best known of the Nazarite. How carefully did he keep his vow? How about his hair? Now, he ended up blowing that at the end of his life, didn't he? Falling asleep in the lap of Delilah. Dangerous. Beware of Delilah. As one said, many are the razors waiting to deprive us of our crown. Well, so he blew it on that count. What about the aspect of the wine? I couldn't remember one of anything wrong with him drinking wine. But what about touching a dead thing? You ever touch anything dead, do you think? You remember back in the story at all? What did he touch? Okay, the lion, remember? All of a sudden, he was this lion caught him unaware, and it says he tore it apart, just as you would tear apart a goat. I'm thinking, how many times you tear apart goats? But anyways, he talks about tearing it apart there and leaving it there, and he goes on. That's not bad. It was alive when he did that and killed it, and so he walks away. But it's when he came back a long time later, and it says that he saw the swarm of bees around this carcass, and he stood there and looked at it. Which is always the first temptation to sin, because the very next thing, there was a hive inside the carcass of this lion, and he reached his hand in there and touched it and ate of the honey and even brought some home for mom and dad. And so blew the Nazarite vow, the hair standpoint, blew the Nazarite vow from the touching of that dead beast that was there. In Acts chapter 18, verse 19, we have Paul showing us a little bit of a Nazarite vow, or a partial, when it tells us that he had cut his hair off at Cenchrea. That's what it was alluding to, as he took a partial one and only for an amount of time. John the Baptist seemed to have been a lifer in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, that it was commanded to his mom that this boy should not have any wine nor strong drink. Here's the question of the hour: was Jesus a Nazarite? No. He was a Nazarene, meaning that he came from Nazareth, but he did not have the Nazarite vow as he drank wine and as we have at the communion feast and those kind of things. So sometimes people get that a little bit mixed up, thinking that he held to the Nazarite vow, and to the best of our knowledge, he didn't. Notice something in verse 4. When he's talking about staying away from the wine, it's really not only that, but, you know, just stay away from grape juice, it says in verse 3, because who knows, maybe the grape juice was just slightly, just 1 degree towards fermentation. And so even stay away from the grape juice and grapes themselves. But it ends up in verse 4, even from the seed and the skin. If it's considered, if it's a vow, and you're vowing, Lord, I'm going to abstain from this for a week, to touch it then becomes sin. That's the verbiage that it's given there. And so with it, from seed to skin, I think the point there is even the littlest of things can defile. It immediately made me think of, in the Song of Solomon in chapter 2, verse 15, it talks about the little foxes. And here's the quote. It says, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Now, you know, this is the middle of the love story with Solomon and one of his wives. But in that aspect, it talks about being careful of the little foxes. And you and I need to be careful of the little foxes in our life. These foxes would come and eat the low-hanging tender grapes as they harvested. Little foxes are the kind of problems that can disturb or destroy a relationship. Tender grapes maybe can represent young relationships that could be easily hurt. Tender grapes could, this urges diligence in dealing with those things that can harm relationships. And it can also be interpreted, let us catch the foxes, speaking of a mutual decision to protect a relationship. It's a great idea for boyfriends, girlfriends, that aspect of that mutual, looking out for the other person in your relationship. And so what little foxes are spoiling your vine? What's the little seeds that you've been looking at? Oh, you haven't committed to going after this sin over here, but you're looking at the seeds and you're looking at the skins. And right now, you're just looking at them, just touching them, just getting standing next to them, haven't ingested them yet. And that's usually how the sins start and seem to progress. About 10 years ago, right here in our valley, out in the vineyards there was a bacterial disease, if you remember. It ended up being like a $20 million in damage. It was this disease called the Pierce's disease. Killed the vineyards by cutting off the vine's water supply. They came from these, what was called the glassy-winged sharpshooter. And these little leaf hoppers, which really live in the citric groves, which are normally right next to, as are here in our valley, right next to the vineyards there. But these tiny, the Temecula vineyards were getting wiped out because of a tiny, tiny insect, little hoppers. They're about a half inch big that were coming in and doing all of that damage, and they had to start treating all of the water systems and all of that. Spurgeon said, "Eat the grapes of Sodom, and it's only time before you start drinking the wine of Gomorrah." What a great quote. Maybe right now you're not in a full-blown sin in such and such area. Maybe you're just tasting of it. How dangerous that is. I was thinking of different scriptures that just started coming to my mind where Jesus said, "Be faithful in the little things." So important right there. Faithful in the little things. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Avoid even the appearance of evil over in Thessalonians. It's interesting at the end of chapter 6, down in verse 12, where we kind of ended that first section there. And it said if you blew it, you know, all of a sudden somebody dies next to you and they touch you or you touch them. And that just, you know, just happens. It's here's how to purify yourself. Here's what sacrifices to do. The bottom line, it says in verse 12, however many days you've done it for, they don't count. They're gone. Lost. That's what it says there in verse 12. The Nazarite became defiled. All the days of dedication were lost. It's a costly thing to disobey the Lord. I wonder how many of our days have we rendered void by blowing it. Let's move on to verse 13 through 21. Now is the law of the Nazarite, when the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in his first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, a grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. That's what Paul does later in Acts 18. He shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire. And I figure that must stunk. You know, you just get your hand close to the flame on the stove and just a little bit of hair. It's like, whoa. Anyways. Which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Verse 19, the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket and one unleavened wafer and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite as he has shaved his consecrated hair. The priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. Besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. Again, it's something kind of completely separate. Again, only a few situations that we have where God says, I demand this of your life. For everyone else is as you please. Let me just stop and give you a challenge here in the aspect of fasting, because that's when we can relate to the New Testament. And in our lives, where it's not a have to, but on the other hand, it says in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, and when you fast, inferring that you would. And so on one hand, not a mandate, and on the other hand, an expectation that there'd be times when you would fast. You're going through something in your life where this is just a difficult situation, fast. It's a wonderful thing to do. Difficult? Sure. But that's part of it. But an aspect of first you come up with, well, okay, well, I haven't ever tried it before. Do it for a day. Fast from all, you know, food and just stick to liquids or, you know, whatever you come up with. But whatever it is, just dedicate it to the Lord and commit to it. If you don't, just say, oh, I'm just going to go as long as I can. Well, you can't until you walk past the Cinnabon's place at the airport or whatever and go, I need a Cinnabon, you know, that kind of thing. So they'll come up with an amount of time and what you're planning and bring that before the Lord and says, here's what I'm going to do. You need to like Cinnabons. Anyways, and so that aspect of committed to the Lord. Now, and here's what you do during that day is whatever your issue, maybe it's for your marriage, maybe it's for your finances, whatever it's for, that becomes your spiritual concentration. And so anytime you're hungry, thinking about food, see a commercial about food, driving by, see that big old giant burger on the billboard or whatever it is, or anything comes to mind about food, that's your reminder. I'm denying myself physically today so I can concentrate on myself spiritually today. Oh, Lord, it reminds me to pray for my situation of whatever you're praying for. Sweet. Do it. Plan on doing it this week and set aside a time to be able to do that. Again, not because you have to. Just make it a sweet time before you and the Lord. The Lord does some really special things during your time of fasting. Well, in verse 13 through 21 is when you're terminating your vow. And so it gave them kind of the steps on how to do that. And again, the Nazarite himself stated at the beginning how long it was going to be. He got to choose. He got to pick. Our separation to the Lord is really for life. We are separated unto him, which separates us from a number of things of this world that we need to be careful of. And maybe that's somewhat dependent upon your former life and my former life. So that might be a little bit different. Sometimes, it's funny sometimes, but you know, some Christians are so proud, we don't have a TV. Now that's awesome if that's been your conviction. But maybe it's because you have an issue, or more of an issue, let's just say, with TV. And so don't walk around it as, you know, as this big pride button on you. Hey, if that's what God's called you to do, that's awesome. But don't go putting that upon everyone else. I got my issues. You got your past issues. And so it's those things usually that God, I think, takes his finger and places on our different places on each of our heart. And so it's not, we don't wear it as a proud button. Just take it as, hey, this is why the Lord's done this, and this is why. This is why we do this. This is why we've dedicated this as a family, and we've chosen to do that. Awesome. That's great. Wonderful occasionally to set aside periods of time for special devotion to the Lord. That's what it is. Just a special devotion to the Lord. And make it that way. Just make it sweet unto him. Lord, I have a special devotion for you today. Here's what I'm going to do. As unto you, God. And just what a beautiful smile I must put on his face. It's interesting. Here's this Nazarite living this separated life, but how does he wrap it up with sacrifices? Yeah, because nobody's perfect before him. And it always comes down to that sacrifice. The Nazarite seems to be a type of the child of God who's separated from evil, that he may be wholly surrendered and given over to the divine service. Your God expects of you a more careful walk than is required of others. When's the last time you saw in the news when a plumber or electrician who molested a youth was on the news? You don't see it. But anytime it's a teacher or a police officer, guaranteed it's going to make headlines and it's going to make the news. Now, is there really a difference from the child? Both are wrong, obviously. But why is there a difference from some individuals or what we do for a living? Why is there a difference when a police officer or when a teacher does something like that? I think the difference is that when you're in a place of authority or in a position of trust and you abuse that trust, there's that higher responsibility. How much more of you and I, as a representative of God Himself to humanity here, that higher calling that's upon our life, which our walk needs to be a very careful walk so as not to stumble. That's on each of us. Well, we get down to our third part in our last section here in verse 22 through 27. And if you've ever heard Chuck Smith preach at the end of his message, you've heard him sing this. It's what they known as the Aaronic blessing or Aaron's blessing. Verse 22, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel, saying to them, the Lord bless thee. No, don't try to do that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. What a beautiful, beautiful, absolutely beautiful blessing here. Okay, we talked about separation and termination. Here we are at this place of this beautiful benediction. A guy named Joseph Parker, he was around during the time of Spurgeon, late 1800s. He described this portion of Scripture, and I like this. He said, there is wine in the grape of every syllable. He who presses most in the agony of his need will drink most abundantly and most refreshingly of the wine of God's love. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful poetry there. First, we see the source of blessing is from where? Okay? So this priest is to pronounce this blessing. And so it's from Aaron and his sons. And this is the way you ought to do it. And this is who. He names who. But the source, where does this blessing come from? Is it coming from Aaron? Ultimately, no. Moses, no. We don't have Aaron walk up to Moses and say, hey, I got this formula for a benediction that I think the children of Israel would be really pleased with. No, it starts off in verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is a blessing from God. Not man-made, 100% God-made. Oh, I love this section right here. And so it says in 22, the Lord spoke to Moses. In verse 27, and I will bless them, is how he ends that. Emphasis, the source is of God here. This is a flower that God brings right out of paradise itself. Here is the blessing. Or a bar of music right from heaven's anthem. I've thought in the past, who am I to call down a blessing upon someone? Remember a friend from church, still goes to this church, it was many years ago. But she had given me a book on blessing. How to bless people. And when she gave it to me, I didn't tell her, but I just thought, this is weird. I just felt uncomfortable. Who am I to bless somebody? I'm not a priest, you know, and who am I to bless somebody? And really, I had set it aside on the shelf, and it wasn't until I had done a study on this a long time ago and realized the fact that when there's a blessing, there's nothing contingent on the blesser or even on the blessee. It's not what it's based on. But upon him from all blessings flow. God is always in charge of blessings. If you don't believe me, look at Balaam in Deuteronomy 23:5. Here's a guy that would try to speak out that cursing against Israel, and God would bless Israel through his mouth. And in Deuteronomy 23:5, he makes a statement there. Okay. Deuteronomy 23:5. Sorry, I didn't have a little sticky on it. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. He's in complete control. God is in control of blessings and cursings and all of that. God's always in charge of blessings, okay? So that's the first thing that we see there, this aspect of its blessings are sourced in God. Secondly, there is a command to bless in verse 23. This was divinely appointed liturgy of worship here. And it was cool. It was a blessing to the common man. It's in verse 23. This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. That's who's getting the blessing. It wasn't for the special priests or the head of the households, but for generically across to the children of Israel. Blessing to the common man. Everyone tonight, right here tonight, should humbly ask, bless me, Lord. And now don't cheapen that into material blessings. Bless me, bless me, bless me. That kind of thing of just give me some material stuff. Oh, I can include that for sure. But that those material blessings pale in comparison to the spiritual blessings that he's talking about here. God's gracious smile upon your life. His relationship, his favor, his smile, his grace. And so it's not to exclude all the other stuff, but just don't make that the emphasis. He doesn't give the, it's not the prayer of Jabez kind of thing here. It's the aspect of God looking into your face. Favor that's just so special and precious that's there. I would even say tonight, let the man and the woman that is farthest away from God this evening say, I will arise and go to my father, like the prodigal said. I will arise and go to my father. Let's look at the vehicle of blessing, of course, here in the Old Testament was the priest himself. How did Aaron do it? Well, back in Leviticus 9, verse 22, Aaron lifted his hand towards the people, this is how he did it, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. Jewish writers tell us that they would pronounce the benediction three times, and even with three different accents as they did this. Studying a little bit more on this this week. Matter of fact, last night I was sharing over at the children's conference. And the way that they would do that would be like this. I have a tweaked finger so I can barely do it. You know the Spock hand, okay? It's a Spock hand put together like that. It forms the letter W on the top there. You see that? Which, it looks like our letter W, but the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew sheen, which is a W kind of turned to the side just a little bit. The shin or the sheen. And it's for El Shaddai. Sheen, Dalet, Yod is the three consonants that are used there for the Shaddai, or which means Lord. And so you'll see that on the, I was showing them the phylactery, and it has the letter Shin on it, and stands for that aspect of the Shaddai. And so as this blessing was heard, now there's something else that I learned, I shared with them last night, I hadn't heard this before, but it's a true story. The whole Spock thing came from Leonard Nimoy is Jewish, and he was at a service as a little boy at the synagogue. And when the Kohanim, the priests would give the blessing in that, they were always told never to look, because it was a thing where they wanted the kids and adults to be able to concentrate on listening to the blessing rather than watching the blesser, okay? And so there he is with, as the priest is giving the blessing in that way, he says, and I had my eyes closed shut, but I had to peek. And he said ever since that day, and that's actually where he brought that onto the episode and where that actually comes from. Live long and prosper. And it's like the hand, if you've seen that hand that a lot of Jews wear on their necklace, stuff like that, the chaim, and speaks about living long and prospering. And so anyways, it's a little bit of trivia for you. Okay, so anyways, the Old Testament, talking about the vehicle of blessing is from the priest in doing that aspect. But what about the New Testament? Well, we believers, it says, are priests. It says that in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 of verse 5 and 6. It says it this way. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. Better translation, he has made us a kingdom of priests. Thus becomes our business to pronounce his benediction on men and women everywhere we go. Duty not just of the preacher, but all of all saints, of pronouncing blessings. Even upon unbelievers, I believe, because God blesses unbelievers every day with something that's known as common grace. Different than from salvific or saving grace, but a common grace. Remember how it says, Jesus said, it rains on the just and the unjust. Those are blessings. So much blessings on unbelievers that God gives them on a daily basis to reveal his graciousness to mankind. And so to be able to give out blessings, it's a beautiful thing. And so I found myself simply ignorant of biblical blessings and what they are all about and what they're all for. And worried about myself, who am I to bless? Well, you really don't. You're just kind of the vehicle for that. But it's ultimately God is the blesser. Amen? Lastly, we have the substance of blessings. See, in verse 24, 25, and 26, the Lord bless, the Lord make, the Lord lift. Three times, this threefold blessing, three times, Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord bless. So the first one, the Lord bless you and keep you, means that all the benefit and protection come from God. The blessing of God is the goodness of God in action. The second one, the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The thought here is his face radiant upon you. Proverbs 16:15 says that in the light of the king's face is life. Meaning if you're going before the king, you're hoping he's in a real good mood. If he smiles upon you, if he's got this scowl, it's not going to be a good day and it's not going to go good for you. And so is this aspect of the king smiling, the king frowning. Have you felt the warmth of God's face shine upon you? We need to step out of the world's cold chill into his radiant love. Thirdly, Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the Hebrew, it's the exact same word, this word countenance and face. And so the difference isn't in those two things. The difference is one, making his face shine upon you, and then lifting it up or looking upon you. As one interpreted it, stoop an active kindness towards me. You've heard in other places in Scripture of the Lord turning away. We, of course, see that upon the cross, do we not? Of God the Father looking away of Jesus. You never want God looking away from you. And so it's the opposite of that, is looking into your face. The best picture that comes to my mind when McCall was like 2 and I had her on my hip, and those times where she's trying to get my attention, I'm distracted with something else, and as a little 2-year-old grabs your chin and pulls it, look at me, Daddy. Look at me in the face that way. It's getting my full attention. I'm sorry, honey, what is it? And it's God doing the same thing. I'm sorry, honey, what is it? Looking into your face and shining and smiling again. That's the picture. It's the picture of a drowning victim looking to shore and crying for help when finally sees the lifeguard look up. Help is on its way. This is also known in theology circles as the beatific vision. It's the promise of the vision of God that carries with it the ultimate blessedness or happiness of the human soul. You'll find it towards the very end of Revelation, of looking into his face. It's one of the beauties of heaven and what it's all about. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you, and he ends it with, and give you shalom. That very comprehensive Hebrew word that means completeness, security, health, tranquility, and peace with God and with man. It means all of that. Shalom. Say it means hello and goodbye, but a whole much more than that. Very comprehensive word. No matter how trying your circumstances may be tonight, you can have God's peace as you live under the blessing of his smile. You know, when Jesus came, there was a song, Peace on Earth. And when he left, his farewell speech was, peace, my peace, I leave with you. Let me just end with thought of the Trinity there. The name of the Lord is 3 times repeated. The Jews always thought that there was some mystery behind this. Well, there was. It's the Trinity of the New Testament, or further explained in the New Testament. We're directed to expect the blessing from, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, being the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. The trifold blessing. Jehovah the Father, the source of all blessing. Jehovah the Son, the channel of all blessing. Jehovah the Spirit, the imparter of all blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful, beautiful blessing. God, we need a blessing tonight. We desire it, Lord, from you. Right from heaven's throne. Oh God, we pray that you would rain down your blessing upon us. We'll start by knowing, Lord, that we have eye-to-eye contact with you. And that as we look into your face, that it's actually a smile and not a frown. that you're not turned away from us, but looking at us. You care, you're concerned, you're listening, giving us your full attention, even though there's 7 billion other people running around on this planet. You care so much for us. God, we desire your blessing of your countenance, your blessing of grace, blessing of your goodness in our lives. God, rain down your blessings upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, during our time of prayer, we're going to turn down the lights and enjoy a time of worship on the end of our teaching also. Maybe a time for you to just sit and sit with your Lord and just concentrate on whatever he wants to show you for the message tonight. And myself and the other leaders that are going to be up on the steps would love to, instead of praying for you, we'd like to pronounce a blessing upon you tonight. So for those of you that Larry's talked with and going to come up, that's what I'd like to do tonight. If you just, you can just come up and say, you know, I need a blessing on this area of my life, and finances, and my marriage, one of my kids, or whatever it is. I would just ask for simply God's blessing to come down on you.